As John's already mentioned, we're in the second of 2 weeks thinking about sex together. And last week we thought about what sex got to do with marriage. This week we're thinking about what sex has got to do with singleness. What sex has got to do with singleness. And it'd be great if you could find this little sort of crib sheet. There's a bit of an outline of what we're going to be looking at together. And as I said last week, it's really important for us all to hear that none of us have got this area of our lives sort of taped, sorted, either in theory, in what we believe, or in practice, how we behave. I'm not standing up here as an expert who's got everything right. I hope none of us feel, as it were, that we've got everything sorted in this area of life. We all need God's help. We all need to seek Jesus' face. So let's do that now as we pray, and then we'll get on and try and answer this question. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do seek your face and we ask for your help. Just know what it means to be those who have been created as sexual beings and to know what that looks like, what that should feel like as for those of us who are single in particular. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my voice is funny because I've got a cold, but this is the PA. That's working. Brilliant. Yeah, sorry about the cold, which is why I'm sounding, even odder than normal this week. Let's think about what sex got to do with singleness. And as we start thinking about that topic, I just want to share a conversation I had with a student probably about 15, if not 20 years ago. And the conversation basically went like this. The student said to me, "Ed, why has God given single people sexualities? Why has God given single people sexual desires when he said to those of us who are single, we cannot express those in a sexual relationship? Why has God, as it were, given us a gift of a sexuality and then said, oh, but you're not allowed to unwrap it until your wedding day? Why has God done that? And why can't we have an arrangement where God, as it were, only gives you the gift of a sexuality, God only gives you, as it were, sexual desires and feelings on your wedding day when you can unwrap it? Why can't we have an arrangement where, you know, Aunt Vera gives you a sort of a dinner service, Uncle Fred gives you a John Lewis voucher, and God gives you sexual desires as a wedding gift on your wedding day? Because that would seem to be an arrangement that would work much better than the present arrangement. To give people sexual desires and feelings when God says you can use them on your wedding day, when you get married to somebody of the opposite sex and begin a life together, which, according to the Bible, is where sex is to be enjoyed. Why can't God do that? Zap, brides and grooms on their wedding day, as the bride walks down the aisle, as the groom, suddenly, sexual desire is there, when finally they've got a chance to use them. Seems a little cruel, doesn't it, for God to give people the gift of sexuality and say you can't use it until your wedding day. For God to give some of us the gift of sexuality and sexual desires and say you can't ever enjoy that gift because you're never going to get married. That seems to be a slightly cruel thing for God to do, doesn't it? To give this great gift and say, yep, I'm going to give you that gift. I'm just going to leave you with that gift, but you're not allowed to unwrap it for the rest of your life. Ever tried to do that with a child? Give them a gift so you can't unwrap it. Doesn't work. We perhaps sometimes feel that that's what God's done to us with the gift of sexuality. It's a great gift, but don't ever unwrap it. That doesn't sometimes seem to work, does it? It doesn't feel as if that's a good deal for us. Which is why the handout begins with this question: is sexuality a curse for the single Christian? Because to be honest, if you are a single Christian here today, you probably have felt or thought that your sexuality, that your sexual desires just seem to be something that brings things like guilt and temptation and just bad things into your life. Why on earth has God given you this gift, this supposed gift, and then said, but don't use it, don't unwrap it, don't touch it until your wedding day? That conversation was a conversation I had 15, 20 years ago, but it's a conversation I remember to this day because it was such a good conversation. It was somebody speaking so honestly and openly to me about their experience of sexuality, about their experience of sexual desires. And I can remember at the time thinking, there must be something more. There must be something that makes sense of that. There must be something of which I can say to help this person. But I didn't really have anything helpful to say. I knew, I agreed with someone like C.S. Lewis, that God makes no appetite in vain. I knew there must be a reason why God had given single people the gift of sexuality, why God had given me and this guy sexual desires, even though he had said we weren't allowed to express them. I knew there must be a reason, but the problem is I didn't know what the reason was. I couldn't articulate that. I couldn't help him. And to be honest, I couldn't help myself. And so since that conversation, what I've done is I've done a huge amount of reading and thinking and praying and living, trying to work out how I, as a single man, how other people in this room who are single today can see the gift of sexuality, see the gift of sexual desires that our Creator God has given us as a good thing, not a curse, but a blessing from him. Have I come to that position? Have I sought to feel that, to know that in my life? Well, you'll see in the rest of the handout that I've come up with a number of things that really have transformed my life over the last 10, 15 years in this area. I'm not perfect, I haven't got it all sorted, but these are the things that have massively helped me, and I hope they'll be of help to you too. First, the main thing I want to say is that your sexual desires can help you love God more. Your sexual desires can be a positive thing in that sense, even if you never have sex. Your sexual desires can help you. They can help you by helping you love God more. Now, I guess for many of us, this will be a slightly odd idea. I mean, you know, we think about sex as all being about marriage and kids. The fact that it might have something to do with our relationship with God is a little bit odd, perhaps even a little bit creepy to us. Where's this idea coming from? How has sex and sexuality, has it got anything to do with our relationship with God? Well, it turns out one of the reasons you are a sexual creature, one of the reasons I'm a sexual being, is to help us appreciate God's love for us. Yes, it is about kids. Yes, it is about marriage. But most fundamentally of all, it's about helping you, helping me appreciate the full intensity, the full immensity of God's love for us in Christ. Now, this isn't something I dreamt up myself. This is something I read, actually, not long after that conversation I referred to, not long after that conversation with that student. I was reading a book by an American pastor called John Piper. And I came across this sort of paragraph, which at the time blew my mind and transformed my life. Listen in to what John Piper says. He writes, "The ultimate reason, not the only one, why we are sexual is to make God more deeply knowable. The language and imagery of sexuality are the most graphic and most powerful that the Bible uses to describe the relationship between God and his people, both positively, when we're faithful, and negatively, when we're not." What John Piper is saying is that the reason you have been created with sexual desires and feelings is to help you connect most of all with God himself, more than anyone else. To connect with the passion of his love for you. The damage that you do when you walk away from him. What's the biblical evidence for this? Well, Ezekiel 16 would be one of the best places to turn. Again, that was a passage I turned to not long after that conversation. And I can remember just being really shocked by the sexual language that God uses in Ezekiel 16 to describe his feelings towards his people. Let's just take one example, Ezekiel 16, verse 8. This is God speaking. "Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine." What does that sound like? Well, that sounds like a man falling in love with a woman and a man consummating a sexual relationship with a woman and a man getting married to a woman, doesn't it? But God, our sovereign God, is using all that language to describe his relationship, his feeling, his connection to us, his people. And listen into Ezekiel 16 and verse 17. This is God speaking again, and this is God speaking about the damage we do to him when we walk away from him, when we behave like the adulterous partner in a marriage. God says, "You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself men idols and engaged in prostitution with them." When God most wants us to grasp the damage we do when we walk away from him, he says, you are treating me like, you're treating me like a husband or what? You've been unfaithful to me, as if we were married. The sort of pain you're causing me is the sort of pain that is caused when a husband is unfaithful to their wife, when a wife is unfaithful to a husband. When God most wants to communicate his love for you, when God most wants to communicate the damage we do when we forsake his love for us, he uses the imagery of marriage and of sexuality and of sex. And if we weren't sexual creatures, if we didn't feel sexual desire, if we didn't get that because we couldn't understand it because we weren't sexual beings, we wouldn't get the full raw power of God's love for us. We wouldn't get the immensity of the damage we do God when we walk away from him, when we mistreat him, when we go back on our promises to him. The primary reason you are a sexual being, I'm a sexual creature, is so that we grasp God's love for us, appreciate the full power and immensity of that love for us. Ezekiel 16 is just one example of that in the Bible. You could read the book of Song of Songs and see that played out in a whole number of chapters. You can go to the prophecy of Hosea and see this language used again and again and again to help us get God's love for us, to help us get the damage we cause God by our unfaithfulness to him. If you've ever been tempted to think, God, please just zap me with sexual desires on my wedding day. Please take these feelings away until I can use them. You'd be asking God to take away one of the things he most wants to use to help you get how much he loves you. So just think for a moment of the power of sexual desire. Just think of the last time when you were blown away with sexual desire and you felt its power. And you felt it consume you. That's what God's love for you is like, says the Bible. Just a small little picture of how much God loves you in Christ. Amazing. Your sexual desires can help you love God more by appreciating his love for you. Next time you feel the full raw power of sexual desire, just a little bit of an insight into the full power of God's love for his people in Christ. It's one reason why it's good to be a sexual being, even if you never have sex. Another reason is this. Having a sexuality, having sexual desires, helps you love God more by seeing his beauty in others. You can sometimes, can't you, just be walking down the street and be blown away by the beauty of another human being. You watch on your TV screen or on your computer screen a beautiful person and you find yourself just blown away by them. You have somebody whose character is just, it's just such a lovely character that you find yourself just attracted to them. Those are sort of everyday experiences, aren't they? But I think so often for single Christians, they're everyday experiences that produce in us guilt, because we've noticed that really good-looking person. For years, as somebody that's same-sex attracted, I just used to constantly feel guilty and bad about myself and bad about my life as a Christian when I noticed a good-looking guy. It had the potential just to sort of paralyze me, just the fact that I'd noticed that somebody was beautiful. And one of the things we need to do a little bit more is think through what's happening when we are attracted to the beauty of somebody's character, when we are attracted to the beauty of somebody's looks. Is that something that we need to repent of and feel guilty all the time? Or is that actually something we need to give a little bit more thought to as to exactly what's happening in that moment? I think it is. Just think for a moment. When you recognize beauty in somebody's character, when you recognize beauty in another human being's looks, what are you recognizing in them? What are you seeing in them? What are you being drawn towards? We'll look down at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, and we're told, aren't we? We're told that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. When you're drawn to the beauty of somebody's character, when you're drawn to the beauty of somebody's looks, when you are drawn to an image bearer of God walking past you, what are you being drawn towards? Well, you're being drawn towards the beauty of God's character that is simply imaged in them. You're being drawn to the beauty of God's beauty, which is just imaged in them. You've got, as it were, a small little taste of God's beauty walking past you. That's how to make sense of that moment. You see his beauty. You've got a chance to see his beauty in others. It's not necessarily a moment to feel all guilty. I shouldn't have noticed that they're really good looking. I shouldn't notice that they're a really nice person. No, you should be thinking, I should notice that they're really good looking. I should notice that they're a really attractive person, because that is part of God's image in them. And I can celebrate those things because those things are meant to make me look up to the source of that beauty and rejoice in a God who has scattered beauty all around. Someone that helped me to see this is a guy called Henry Nouwen, who was a same-sex attracted man himself. He's a Catholic. He was a Catholic priest. And he wrote a letter to a young gay man who had written to him, basically describing his perfect man. And Henry Nouwen wrote this back, and it's quite provocative, but you'll see his point through the provocative point that he's making. He wrote to this younger guy, "Thank you so much for the expression of your desire and hope." This younger man had basically written about his perfect man. "You know already that the young, attractive, affectionate, caring, intelligent, spiritually and socially conscious gay man has only one name, God." Henry Nouwen was saying to this younger man, look, everything you're looking for, all the beauty you desire in somebody's looks and somebody's character, all of that you're only going to find in God. All the beauty you see around you, all the beauty we see in creation is just derivative from him, comes from him. What you're really looking for, what you're really seeking, is God himself. And so when we're walking down the street and we're blown away by somebody's beauty, when we find ourselves attracted to somebody else's character, what have we got a chance to do? We've actually got a chance to worship God. We can let it lead us into sin. We can let it lead us into guilt and temptation. We can, as it were, start worshiping the person that's just walked past us, the person who we think will complete us. We can start thinking they will be the person that will solve all my problems and idolize them. We all do that pretty well, don't we? That's usually how I've responded. But actually, we have got a chance to worship God, to say to God, thank you so much for that beautiful person. Thank you so much for the fact that their beauty, the beauty I've just seen walk past me, is just a small little indication of how much more beautiful you are. Thank you so much for that beautiful character that I see in that other person I'm so attracted to. Help me to realize that actually everything I'm attracted to about them is ultimately only what I see in them about you. And there's a chance for me to praise you for your far more beautiful character and wonder and glory and might. Our sexual desires actually, rather than leading us away from God into guilt and temptation, could lead us to God in praise and adoration for having given us beauty and creation and giving us a chance to worship the source of that beauty. Your sexual desires, my sexual desires, can help us love God more. They're not a curse. They can help us love God more by seeing his beauty in others and worshipping him as a result. They can also help us, though, by, as it were, trading where this world is heading, by helping us to remember that this world is heading to a wedding. We touched on this last week, didn't we? That this world is not going to end with a meteor sort of blowing everything up or whatever Hollywood is going to sort of sell to us again. No, this world is heading to a moment when God's people throughout human history, we get married to God's Son, Jesus, forever. Revelation 19 helps us to see this, feel the wonder of this. John writes, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Alleluia, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, were given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Human history is heading to the moment when God's people will get married to God's Son, Jesus. there will be a great wedding day when all of us will get married to God in Christ. All of us who trust in Jesus will be united to God in Christ forever. And that helps us, doesn't it? It makes sense of that deep longing we all have to find someone who will complete us, to find someone who will make us feel whole. That's something very important about our sexuality, isn't it? Our sexual desires, that hunger to be completed by somebody else, that hunger to be whole in a relationship with someone else. Why do you have that desire? Why do I have that desire? How do we make sense of that in the biblical worldview, in the light of the Bible story? Well, by looking at Revelation 19 and realizing that hunger is meant to lead us to that moment, to be part of that wedding when we are finally completed, when we are finally made whole in our wedding as God's people to God's Son, Jesus, forever. That's at its root what that desire is all about. That's why Sarah Coakley, in a book that's not for a popular audience called The New Asceticism, writes this. She says, we need to turn Freud on his head. Instead of thinking of God language as being about sex, which was Freud's reductive ploy, we need to understand sex as really about God and about the deep desire that we feel for God, the precious clue that is woven into our existence about the final and ultimate union that we seek. But that's why you've been created with sexual desires, to lead you not into a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex, fundamentally. No, the reason you've been given sexual desires is to lead you into a relationship with God himself. It might be quite a new idea to many of us, but that's what the Bible teaches. That's the biggest reason why we have, as it were, sexual desires and feelings, to help us love God more, by trailing where this world is heading to a great wedding day, the sort of wedding day described in Revelation 19. And that, I hope, is just a great encouragement to some of us who might be thinking, well, it doesn't look likely that I'm going to get married. I'm going to seem to miss out on that being completed by another person. I'm going to miss out on that wedding experience, my special day. You're not, according to God's word. You're not going to miss out at all. And actually, you're going to experience the real thing. Turns out that marriage and sex in the here and now, marriage between a man and a woman, is just the trailer. That's all it is. It's a cinematic trailer. We have sex and marriage in the here and now, in creation, to, as it were, help people want to get to the new creation. Just think for a moment about going to the cinema and watching the trailers. What tends to happen in the trailers at a cinema? Well, the director puts a bit of sex in, doesn't she? They put a bit of sex in the trailer to make you to want to go to the film. They know that a brief moment of sex in the trailer means that you're more likely to sort of sign up for the film, to get to see the main feature. At one level, why has God put sex and marriage in the here and now? Because he wants us to go to the main feature, to sign up for the film, to sign up for the real thing, which is the marriage between God's people and God's Son Jesus in the new creation. That's all sex and marriage do in the here and now. They trail where this world is heading. So if you get married, great. Enjoy the trailer. But if you're single, great. You can concentrate on getting ready for the real thing. None of us in the new creation are going to be sort of kicking ourselves that we didn't experience marriage and sex in the here and now, because we'll all be enjoying what it points to. Again, I can remember a conversation with a student who basically said, could you arrange it so that Jesus only returns after I've got married and had sex? And I was encouraged that he thought I had that level of power, but I don't. But it was an interesting comment, wasn't it? It was basically him saying, oh, I don't want to miss out on sex, because to be honest, if I miss out on sex in the here and now, the new creation, our union with Christ for the whole of eternity, will be a bit of a disappointment. He'll be going around kicking himself, going, oh, I wish I'd had sex, you know, now that I'm having to, enjoy eternal bliss with God in Christ forever. But it reflects so often what we think and feel, isn't it? What our society tells us, that sex is the ultimate experience. Absolute rubbish. Sex is just a trailer. Marriage is just a trailer of where this world is heading. And what we'll all experience, united to God and Christ, then will be far better than any sex, any marriage in the here and now. Your sexual desires can help you love God more. They're a precious gift. Even if you never use them in a sexual relationship in the here and now, they're a precious gift from God to help you appreciate his love for you, to help you see his beauty in others, to help you see where this world is heading. But your sexual desires, your sexuality are also a gift, not just in your relationship with God, in that relationship, but actually being single, keeping sex for marriage can be helpful in your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ and with people outside this church too. They can help you obey that command that God gives us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Let me show you how. Your sexual chastity, if you're a single person, can help you love others more by giving you a greater capacity to serve others more. Now, I'm not saying that all single people necessarily have loads of free time because they're single. I get quite cross when people say that because I think I have to do a lot of things that married couples sort of split between themselves. I have to do all my own domestic admin, a whole host of other things, and I'm not going to rant on that for a long time. But let's not pretend that single people necessarily have loads more time. But what single people do so often have is a lot more relational capacity. Because we haven't made a vow in front of God and his people to concentrate our attention on someone else. We've actually said we're not going to do that, or circumstances have meant that we're not going to do that, and we have more relational capacity to give, to serve others as a result. We can, as it were, be more focused on serving the Lord in our relationships than married people can, because they've made a commitment to one other person, a commitment that matters. Paul makes this point really quite interestingly in 1 Corinthians 7. He, as a single man, writes this to the Corinthian Christians. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live life in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. He's just saying, you know, one of the great gifts about being a single person, one of the great things about, as it were, saying, I'm not going to have sex, is the relational sort of capacity you have to further the work of the kingdom, to build relationships with other people, in evangelism, in discipleship. I reckon that most people in this room are probably only in this room because of single men and women who have had the relational capacity to invest in us as Christians or when we weren't Christians because they were single. I know that I'm only standing here today because of the ministry a number of single men and women were able to do because they were single. They were able to pour out their life to sort of help people like me come to know and love Jesus because they were able to be devoted to the Lord because they hadn't made a vow to be devoted to a husband or a wife. And I guess many of us will be able to picture or name people that are examples of this. If you're struggling to think of a name, let me give you two names. Let me give you the name of the Apostle Paul. None of us would be here were it not for his single-minded devotion to planting churches that has resulted in this church being planted down the years. Let me give you another name, Jesus Christ. You might have heard of him. Another man who was single-minded in his devotion to the Lord's affairs, who didn't get married so that he could live and die for you and for me. Sexual chastity can help you love others more by giving you a greater capacity to love others more, to serve them more wholeheartedly. Keith Clark, who's a man who's been single the whole of his life, writes this. On the practical level, celibacy or singleness is a way of remaining significantly more available to cherish and nurture others' being and becoming because of the choice not to take on the responsibilities of establishing and maintaining one's own family unit. One of the reasons I've been able to do various things I've been able to do in my life is because I'm single. I haven't had to go home and say, is it okay if... I haven't had to negotiate a whole host of other responsibilities because I haven't made a commitment to love and cherish one other person. As a result, I can love and cherish far more people. And that is just one of the pluses of being single. One of the pluses of, as it were, signing up for sexual chastity is the capacity, the relational capacity and energy that I have for others, that you have for others if you're single. And we need to recognize that more. We need to celebrate that more. We need to feel the advantages of that more. I'm not saying that if you're married, well, you've had it, basically. You've got no chance to serve other people. And to be honest, we wish you weren't here. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that singleness is a great gift that we don't often recognize enough in all the advantages it brings, including this one. But of course, many of us are sitting there thinking, the thought of being single for the whole of my life is a horrible thought because I want to have kids. And the thought of being childless is a really painful thought for many human beings and for men as well as women. Often the whole sort of prospect of childlessness is just portrayed as a female worry, as a female problem, as if men never want children. And perhaps one of the things that makes us most fear singleness and most, as it were, want to get married and have sex is the thought you want to have kids. Well, let me show you how your sexual chastity, how not having sex, how not getting married can help you love others more by having spiritual children. I remember a few years ago at a prayer meeting, actually, across the Emmanuel family of churches, seeing somebody I'd known since they were a student arrive for the very first time with their newborn son. And just do that sort of, almost like the scene from The Lion King, you know, holding up their child with great pride and showing everybody their newborn child. And I can remember at the time being quite surprised by how upset I was by the thought that that would never be something I'd experience. I'd never be able to take my own child, as it were, around the room showing them off. And I'd never have that sort of response, which was the response of so many people. Oh, he looks exactly like you. Oh, I can just see you. I remember just going away from that prayer meeting, unexpectedly really upset by the experience and the thought that I wouldn't see my own kids. Now, very graciously, later on that year, I had a conversation with a friend of mine who'd been on a summer camp, who'd been serving on a summer camp, and he'd served alongside somebody that I discipled when they were a student. And this friend of mine said, I knew that he'd been discipled by you. And I was a little bit, did he have a badge? I mean, you know, I don't give out badges. I've been discipled by Ed Shaw. Oh, that's quite a good idea. No, we're not going to go there. But no, he said, no, I could tell you discipled them because they were like you. And I said, in good or bad ways? And he said, well, mixture of both. But he said, I knew, they looked just like you spiritually. They pastored just like you pastor. And I just had that moment of, oh, that experience I thought I would never have, as it were biologically, is something that I have been able to have spiritually. I've had spiritual children. This is not another great scandal around Ed Shaw that you think, oh, not another one. No, I've got a spiritual family tree. I've got children out there that have been discipled by me, that look like me, that are descended, as it were, spiritually by me, from me. And this, again, is a New Testament idea, isn't it? How does Paul refer to Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Paul thought of Timothy, a younger Christian who he discipled and trained up and mentored, as his son. There was a family relationship. There was a family likeness. And those of us who are single, those of us who may never have sex because we may never get married and think as a result I'm going to be childless, need to be woken up to the fact that you can have children outside marriage as a Christian, spiritual children outside marriage as a Christian. And that is, as it were, how we might be called to express our sexuality as single people. Christopher Ashe, who's a Roman Catholic theologian, writes this: our sexuality calls us to give ourselves away in life-giving love. The celibate person doesn't reject this call. He just lives it in a different way. Every man, by virtue of the spousal meaning of his body, is called in some way to be both a husband and father. Every woman, by virtue of the spousal meaning of her body, is called in some way to be both a wife and a mother. As an image of Christ, the celibate man marries the church. Through his bodily gift of self, he bears numerous spiritual children. As an image of the church, the celibate woman marries Christ. Through her bodily gift of self, she bears numerous spiritual children. You may not have a biological family tree. You may never, as it were, appear on Ancestry.com with a whole host of children. But on the last day, you may well have a vast spiritual family tree rolling on through the generations of spiritual children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great, etc., etc. I mean, just think for a moment of the Apostle Paul's spiritual family tree, where all his spiritual descendants here today. That is something that you could have. That is something I could have. That is some potential that is opened up and is perhaps more available to those of us who are single because of the relational capacity that we have. Because we can have children spiritually. Your sexual chastity can help you do that. Say no to sex and marriage can actually help you do that, can help you have a greater impact on this world than having your own biological children might. So if you're single here today, think about your spiritual descendants. Who are you going to invest time in so that they become like you spiritually? Which unbelievers are you going to introduce to Jesus so that they are spiritual descendants? Which younger Christians are you going to disciple so that they grow up to know and love Jesus more? How are you going to have a spiritual family tree? Something we should all be giving thought to. But our sexual chastity doesn't just help us love us more in that way. It also helps us love more others more in a more evangelistic way, perhaps, by advertising God's sufficiency. In a world that's obsessed by sex and marriage, the gift those of us who are single have is we're demonstrating to the watching world that Jesus is enough. That Jesus is all that I need. And all that you need, that Jesus and his people provide all that I need and you need to flourish in the Christian life. I love Psalm 23, and I love Psalm 23, verse 1, because if I really lived this and really believed this, I think all my problems would disappear. I mean, look just down at Psalm 23, verse 1 for a moment. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. If I remembered that, the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is the good shepherd who has laid down his life for me, in him and in his provision for me, I lack nothing. If I actually really believed that and felt that and knew that, all my problems would disappear, including the problems that I sometimes have around singleness, my struggle with myself. If I actually think, Ed, you have all that you need in Jesus and his people. He's provided all that you need. And if I realized the power of that witness to the watching world, that in Christ and his people, we all have all we need. Imagine how that would transform people. In a society that's obsessed by the idea that we've all got to partner up, we've all got to have sex to flourish as a human being, think what a countercultural time bomb we'd be planting if we could show people that Jesus and his people are enough. Barry Danilak writes this, Christian singleness is a testimony to the complete sufficiency of Christ for the present age, and gives visible witness to the hope of our eternal inheritance to come. Single people have got a chance to advertise God's sufficiency and by doing that, to love people, by showing people that Jesus really is that great. He's so great that he's worth giving up sex and marriage for because he's much better and greater than sex and marriage. And he'll provide all that we need in countless, in greater ways. So if you're single, your sexual chastity can help you not just grasp God's love more, but it can also help you love others more in that way and in others. So it turns out that sexuality, sexual desire, sexual feelings can be a blessing for the single Christian. If you're like me, you've got to confess the fact that so often you felt your sexual desires and your sexual fiends to be a curse as a single Christian. But they can be a blessing. a blessing for you, a blessing for me, a blessing through us to other people. But for that to happen, we do have a choice to make. If you're single here tonight, you do have a choice to make about whether, as it were, you are going to see and recognize and value your singleness as a blessing or as a curse. And how you view it and how you begin to treat it and how you begin to think of it matters because of the results of that decision. Listen in to Jenna Williams Parris, who's an American anthropologist. She writes this: irrespective of the integrity or maturity of the person practicing it, celibacy, singleness, carries opposite potentials. It can be a burden that results in depression and personal harm, or a spiritual practice that brings intimacy and human flourishing. It can go either way. Now, obviously, marriage can go either way as well, but the focus here is on singleness. It can go either way. You've got a choice to make. I've got a choice to make. Are we going to be up for our singleness, as it were, bringing flourishing or life? Or are we going to let it bring harm, depression, mental health issues? What's key to that, what's important in determining that, is whether you see, whether you feel, whether you know sexuality can be a blessing. And recognizing the danger of slipping into the attitude that my friend slipped into 10, 15 years ago, that I've so often slipped into, of just seeing it as a curse. So often in the Christian life, there are two ways to live. If you're single, are you going to think, my sexuality is a curse? Or are you going to think, as you should think, as the Bible encourages each of us to think, no, my sexuality is actually a blessing. It's something my good God has given me to help me love him more. It's something my good God has given me to help me love others more too. Let's pray that that will be what we increasingly think and what we increasingly feel too. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father God, you wonderfully know each of our hearts, each of the relationships each of us have with our sexuality, with our sexual desires, with our sexual feelings. You know which of us have felt that they're basically a curse. We do want your help to change that sense and that feeling, to repent of it and to see our sexuality and increasingly experience our sexual desires as a blessing from you that we use in the ways you intended us to use them, to help us love you more, to help us love other people more too. We need your help, we need your grace, we need your mercy now. And we pray for those things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
I'm going to ask Ed back up to answer some of our questions. And as John mentioned earlier, we will have an extended question time after this. So if your question doesn't get answered or you didn't get time to kind of write it down, don't worry, there's plenty of more Q&A to come. Thanks, Ed. To start off with, maybe you could just clarify a couple of things. So there's someone who's still quite not grasping if sexuality is something that God has given us to understand his love, why can single people still not enjoy that until they're married? Maybe would it help to clarify the difference between sexuality and sex? I don't know if that would help.
Yes, so sexuality would include is a broad canvas which includes, you know, things like sexual desires and feeling and attraction. Sex is, you know, a sexual act in sexual intercourse. That's sort of the difference between the two. As a single person, I can enjoy elements of my sexuality, and there can be benefits to them, as we sort of outlined. But I'm not allowed to put it in that sort of terms, have, you know, sexual intercourse outside marriage. So there's parts of my sexuality I can affirm and enjoy. There's sexual intercourse which I'm not at liberty to have or enjoy at the moment. So that's the sort of distinction we're making. But hopefully it's a helpful distinction to realize that there are some things that God says no to. There's a lot that God says yes to. There's some things that I need to repent of having done. There's a lot of things I can rejoice in and see and have a more positive attitude than perhaps you've had in the past.
Okay, thanks. And There is a difference, technically, between singleness and sexual chastity, right? So, for example, you can have the capacity to serve people when you're single. How does sexual chastity come into that? What role does that play?
So, I mean, sexual chastity in its broadest terms is sort of sexual self-control, which in some ways is, well, one would hope, would be practiced by every Christian, both those who are married and those who are single, because sexual self-control is needed when you're single, but it's also needed when you're married. So in some ways, chastity is a sort of a broad category. But being single and saying no to sex and marriage does open you up to a wider relational capacity because you haven't made the vows that you make when you get married as a Christian and the commitments you make to one other person. And not having made those commitments frees you up to serve other people in other ways. So, you know, that's the sort of thing we're talking about. That's the sort of distinction we're making. And, you know, as I look at my married friends and I compare their capacity to my capacity, I've got a much bigger capacity because I haven't committed, you know, myself to Beryl and our four kids. Because Beryl or none of our four kids, they don't exist. But it means I've just got more time and capacity. And there's great advantages in that. And there's a lot of spiritual fruit that's come from that. And that's one of the advantages I want us to reflect on and to recognise.
Thanks. And then there's a few people who are just struggling to grasp, maybe how do we find the balance between, you know, appreciating beauty and a sexual attraction to somebody and not letting that slip into something that is actually wrong, I think, especially when it is something that we know we shouldn't be doing, if it's same-sex attraction, or if it's, yeah, idolatry of some sort.
Well, none of us have been given information tonight that means that we're going to perfectly live this out from now onwards, and it's just going to be easier. All of us are going to, as it were, try and live this out, but we're going to fail and we're going to struggle. So that's the first thing to be said. None of us, you know, I wish I could say I've given you, and you know, just put that into, and everything will be fine. You know, we all know that life doesn't work like this. So this is going to be something that's challenging for us to begin to think. When I recognise beauty in somebody the same sex, somebody the opposite sex, actually, how can I just praise God for it? And one of the things I'm trying to train myself to do is recognize it and think, and just you know, internally praise God for the beauty that I've just seen. Thanks God for, you know, for creating beauty in this world. Thank you for that example, that little picture of your beauty that's just walked past. The other little exercise I do, and I didn't mention this, but this helps as well. I think 20, 30 years time, let's see. You know, I do, you know, and that's sort of, if I'm tempted to idolize the person, I just think, what would they look like in 20, 30 years' time? And usually that has the effect of dethroning the idol. And you think, okay, yep, that's, and actually reminded me that, you know, 20, 30 years' time, they'll probably look awful, but God will not change. God's beauty is everlasting. So I have that moment of appreciating God's beauty, thanking God for the beauty that he's scattered abroad that just walked past me, beauty that we'd probably all recognize whether we're same-sex attracted or not. Praise him for it, thank him for it. If I find myself beginning to think, oh, wow, they would complete my life, think 20, 30 years' time, Ed, dethrone it in that way, and remind myself that God's beauty is everlasting. I think that's a sort of scenario, spiritual discipline that would probably benefit all of us. You know, you might not be quite as visual as that. It might be somebody's character that you thought you sort of fall in love with. Well, again, just do that little sort of praising God for it, but also trying to dethrone the idol. You won't get that perfectly right. You won't get that right all the time. But I'm sure all of us would be healthier in our appreciation of beauty and healthier in our expression of our sexuality if we could do that more often. That's the challenge.
Thanks. And then there are a few people asking about the kind of decision to be single or to carry on with a relationship. So, yeah, how do we decide? Does God make it clear to us at a certain point in our life if he wants us to be single? If we're in a relationship and we don't feel like we're serving God in it, should we break that off? Should we wait for it to get better?
I mean, in its broadest and bluntest, if you're single, you've got the gift of singleness, enjoy. If you're married, you've got the gift of marriage, enjoy it, okay? And that actually will cover most people in the room. You know, just get on and enjoy the gift God's giving you. If, though, you're sort of, you know, you're thinking about asking somebody out, which is a sort of our modern category for investigating marriage, or you are going out with somebody and you're investigating marriage and you're trying to work out, is that right or not? I think, you know, one of the things you can most helpfully do is be talking with the other person, be talking with other people that you know, and just trying to work out whether this is something that they think is good for you, is going to help you love God more, is going to help you love other people more. Those are the two great commandments that God's given us, to love God and to love other people. In some ways, the way in which we determine any decision, whether it's good for us, is it going to help do that? And there might be some relationships that end because we think, actually, no, the relationship with this person isn't helping me love God more. It's not helping me love others more. Therefore, you know, when you're in the going out stage, you're at the liberty to say, you know, I don't think this relationship is good for us. That's not something you're at the liberty to do when you're married. So, you know, so we'll make that decision at that point. But just perhaps let those two priorities determine in consultation with others whether or not you start going out with somebody or you continue going out with somebody.